study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, who has come in the flesh to teach the Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Romans. One of the things that we have done is we have indeed, as most of you know, composed is the wrong word, translated the Greek text of Romans, and we have our own translation now of the New Testament. And so I believe that there are copies over here. If yes, Vicky, or no? We're out of Romans copies, all right? And then if we'll try to get some more of those for next week. But it will be easy enough for you to follow along in most versions. So spoke to a man. Some of us know him, who's rather committed to the NIV. He asked me for some help on a certain doctrine, the doctrine of pride. And I said, well, I'll give you some verses on pride off the top of my head. I said, Obadiah 3. He said, what? I said, Obadiah 3. He said, I've never heard of that book before. I said, you may not have it in the NIV. The whole book may be missing. I don't know. But I'm sure there's something that passes for Obadiah in the NIV. But if you're following with us in most translations, you'll be able to easily make sense of what we're speaking about this morning. It is our custom these days to involve ourselves in somewhat of a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week, and this is going to be very much hyper-accelerated as I do this week. Last week we dealt with verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. That's the beginning of verse 16. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago, last week, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone believing. So we were talking about last week that literally everyone believing, we must say believing what? That is, believing in the good message of the Christ is what is being spoken about here. The good message that has the Christhood of Jesus as its content is saved. And so in 1 John 5 and verse 1, we read that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, is born of God. It's the answer to Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? If Jesus were to answer the question straight on, which it is his prerogative not to do, and he takes up that prerogative on many occasions. But if he were to answer it straight on, 1 John 5, 1a is the answer. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we must understand what Christ means. It is the one who is the King, whose coming was predicted, who himself was prophesied about, his second coming foretold that at that second advent, Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom of God on the earth. The Christ was said to be God who would become man. So this man would be God who had become such. And thus, if a person believes that, if they believe that Jesus is that promised King, if they understand that, comprehending that the Christ, the Messiah, is God who became a man, that individual is a believer. Every single person who believes on Jesus as the Christ in that way is a believer. Evangelical Christianity, pop evangelicalism, popular evangelical Christianity may say that they are not saved, the Scripture says they are. Popular evangelical Christianity may say that others are saved who have not believed that. Nevertheless, let God be found true, though every man a liar. One is saved if they believe that Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. And one is not saved who does not believe that Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. That is the entirety of the issue. So Paul said that he was not ashamed of that good message of the Christ. One of the reasons that he gave was it was the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Catholics who believe that are saved. Pop evangelicalism may not say so. Doesn't matter what they say. What the Scripture says is what matters. Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. What does the Scripture say? The immoral believer, in that he's a believer, is saved. The once with no evidence afterward believer is saved. Because the salvation deals with a message that is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance that relates to it is a change of mind as to who the Lord Jesus is, not as to the lifestyle that the one has lived. Certainly, we ought to see a change in lifestyle. But that's not the terms of the gospel. And so we could say many other things about that, and I'm going to discipline myself not to go on the customary bender, the usual tirade that I go on when I hit the gospel, because it is so virtually unknown. So it is this is the gospel. It is the power of God. It's what God wields toward granting salvation for everyone believing. No one who isn't believing, but everyone who is simply believing. And now, this is our third week in this one verse. And this last part of it is what we have to touch upon. And I'm going to hope, against hope, that we can get into verse 17 as well. So let us read what remains of 16 and then all of 17, even as I look at it. I'm doubting that already. Anyway, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone believing. Here's what remains of verse 16 for us to cover. Both to Jew first and to Greek. For in it, a righteousness of God is being revealed from belief to belief. Just as it has been written, but the righteous will live from belief. All right, to the Jew first and to the Greek. This is a truth that I submit to you is virtually lost today. Have you ever really heard anyone speak about that before? In what sense is the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek? I think that there is an interpretation and then applications that arise from that, but we want to look at the implications, the ramifications behind this, and first of all to actually define what we're talking about here. The gospel is to the Jew first and to the Greek. Historically, first of all, the gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. This is kind of a Greek way of looking at things. You had Greeks and non-Greeks melded with a Jewish way of viewing humanity who spoke, thought of Jews and anybody who wasn't as nations or Gentiles. It's like you've got the two groups that think they're everything, and They're put right next to each other, and I'm talking about at this time. And so to the Jew and everyone else, the way the Jew would think of it, generally comprehended as the Greek, because I use the term loosely, but civilized world at the time, as they would refer to it, was Greek-speaking, and outside of that, the realm of the barbarians. But we've already talked about them too, the barbarians in verse 14. Those from a country not speaking Greek, as you have it. And then the Greek would speak of Greeks, and then those of another language religiously were divided up here between Jew and Greek. Jew takes the lead. Historically, in this little phrase, the nation of Israel had privilege beyond anything you can imagine if you're talking about God. For thousands of years, the Jew as a nationality had a relationship with God positionally. Even if an individual Jew did not have personal salvation, they were still considered part of the covenant people of God, beginning with Abraham. So with one man, Abraham, God said, we start this new era of human history. The Bible will use the word age for it. We're starting a new age right here. With this man, Abraham, everything changes. Once God brought Abraham to Himself, that is, once God brought Abraham to God, certain promises were given to Abraham, like, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And there is the faith of Abraham that we have as Christians, which is going to be developed in Romans later on, so I won't deal with it now. We'll get to it deeper into Romans. But then, after that, the promise is narrowed. From Abraham, he has two children, Isaac and Ishmael, that is narrowed to Isaac. Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau, that is narrowed to Jacob. At Jacob, it broadens, and Jacob is renamed Israel, and now everyone who comes from the loins of Jacob will be considered this nation, Israel, and then in the time when everything was kind of geared, like you have conscience, you have an understanding of that which is right and wrong, and men were to act according to that conscience, yet there was this additional thing now with the patriarchs that the way that you treat that particular group of people, that family over there, God deals with you accordingly. You treat that family of Jacob well, God treats you well. You don't treat that family well, God does not treat you well. And then another age ensues. We're using biblical language, you understand. I don't really ascribe to the theological position in all of its tenets that will be called something else, but I'm dealing with these ages. A new age ensues called, the Bible language, if we just stick to Bible language, is called under law. It is given only to that nation. It is not given to any other nation. It is given to the nation of Israel, that is initially the Ten Commandments, and then the plethora of other commandments that come from Moses. So we can talk about a Levitical dispensation. You had a sacrificial system that was involved with that age. It was administered through those of the tribe of Levi, particularly the Aaronic priesthood, those of the line of Aaron among the tribe of Levi. We talk about a Levitical dispensation. We could talk about a Mosaic age if we speak about not its sacrificial system, but about the things that were given to that nation under law. And we could talk about it as a legal dispensation. It most tags what it is. It is a forensic covenant that they are under as God gave the laws of His theocracy to govern His nation. That nation was Israel. That nation received promises about the Messiah. Only that nation received promises about the Messiah. Now, some of the promises that they received dealt with the worldwide dominion and the universal effects that that Messiah would bring about. But the only nation that knew anything about it was Israel. And so then Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came. He came first only to the nation of Israel. He said things like, I have not come except to the lost sheep, literally in Greek, the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. He would speak to that Syrophoenician woman and say things like, it is not fitting to give the children's bread to the little dogs. I did not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He will say things like that. Israel, as a nation, at least in its representative leadership, caps off their rebellion. There's no two ways to put this, and I hope that you're not ashamed of, beyond the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, when you speak with people who are Jewish. I hope you're not intimidated. Like, you're trying to say that we're guilty of this. Usually there's a backpedaling, there's a shamefacedness, no, we're not saying that because we don't want to say something that is so harsh. But if your name was Peter, you never backpedaled from that. You never backed away from that. Rather, every opportunity you had, you laid that charge, you laid that guilt at the door of Israel. How can you not be guilty? Thousands of years, you have been the privileged, special nation on the earth. You're the only people in the world that even know about Messiah. He comes, He does miracles among you that no one's ever seen before, and He does them with a frequency and with a rapidity. He does them daily. He does it habitually. He proclaims Himself openly as the Messiah, at least toward the end. You crucify Him for that very claim, and then you say, when Pilate tries to get Him off, their leaders say specifically, His blood be on us and on our children. Yes, the nation of Israel is guilty of the death of the Messiah. The crime is Christicide. No biblical two ways about it. After that took place, it's not like they're condemned. It's not like they don't have any other choice. It's not like they can't believe now. I know many believers, I won't say many, I know a number of believers who are Jewish, and they're in exactly the same standing as we are, and that's the mystery. That's the whole point. We'll only be dealing with verse 16 today. And then it goes out, after that rejection, into all of the world. And so it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. First of all, I would say this, historically, the gospel went to the Jew first. It had to be. There was no other way that it would rightfully happen. It was spiritually appropriate that it would be delivered to the nation that received the promises of the Messiah. The good message that we're talking about is the good message of the Christ, or that is the Greek transliteration of the Greek way of saying Messiah. But now it's gone out into all the world. Now, what are the implications of that? This is the second thing. So first, historically, it is to the Jew first. Secondly, though, there is a propriety in, and I'm really going to be surprised if anybody's ever heard this anywhere. Which, I mean, once this goes on radio, I can understand somebody on radio who doesn't know me well or at all. I can understand someone saying, you're saying that you are the only person that's ever known. No, that's not what I've said. I'm saying that this is virtually unheard of in the church today, and I'll be surprised if you've heard it. And that may make what I'm about to say suspect. But among you, my beloved congregation, you shouldn't think that way. You should think, he always proves what he says from the Scripture. Even if you didn't hear it before, the proof is always forthcoming. So, oh, this is going to be interesting. Something we've not heard before, but it's about to be proven. When evangelism takes place, it ought to go to the Jew first. Now, have you ever heard that before? See? But how do we prove this? I'm going to trust that you've all read the book of Acts, and so I'm not going to actually take you to the accounts, but I am going to remind you of what you've read. Once the gospel goes out into all the world, the principal player, as far as humans working with God, that you see in the New Testament really making that happen, is Paul, and in the initial days of Paul's doing that, Barnabas. They were the first Gentile evangelistic team. They were both Jewish, weren't they? So, Jews who had received this gospel first have to be the first to take it to the places that have never heard it before. These two are the first. They are trailblazers. They are evangelistic pioneers. They're doing something nobody's ever done before. They're taking the now newly released into the world gospel to the world. And you read through the book of Acts. You chart it. If you have one of those Bibles, most of you do, that have maps in the back, and there's different maps. I don't know why only these things are customarily put on the maps. But one of them, one of those maps is you'll have the first, second, and third, and some will count a fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Usually they're pretty good. You take that and you plot them and you follow them all the places that they went in the Mediterranean world to all those countries that they went to. You will see, you follow that, go into the book of Acts, see if it follows your map. It probably will. And when you go there, note how they began evangelizing in every city that they evangelized in. Every single time, without exception, it was modus operandi. It was, that is, as a fancy Latin way of saying, mode of operation. It was method of operation. It was missionary method for Paul. It was policy. When we go to a new city to evangelize, the first thing we do is find the synagogue. And I'm telling you, without exception. That is what they did in every single city that they went to. They would find the synagogue and begin preaching the gospel by discoursing, by conversing in a public way, by dialegomai, in a public place, this time not with one person, not one-on-one, but they would spark an evangelistic discussion in what at the time was the understood part of the synagogue service, the scriptural discussion time. And anguish is on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel goes out to Jew first, and then to the Greek, but also the judgment of those works is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Where we have heightened privilege, you have heightened responsibility. Therefore, heightened accountability, therefore, comes to you first. It's starts with you, we could say, to the Jew. But then the implications of that were this evangelistic function where he actually went to the Jews that he would be involved with, he would be meeting for the first time. He actually went to them first. In Acts chapter 13, go here with me as well, so you can see this in your copy of the Scriptures. It is new information, right? You've never heard this before. So, we do need to back this up. I do need to show you that what I'm saying is not crazy. That it's actually in there. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 46, and we'll look at just 46 and 47. This is after preaching the gospel in the synagogue. Mode of operation, method of operation, standard operating procedure for Paul. And then they are rejected by and large by that synagogue. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, you know, like they weren't before, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. You get that? It was necessary. It was needful. It was proper. It was appropriate. It was divinely ordered. The way God looks at it. It was right for this to be spoken to you first. And that's in Antioch. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look, he's got a verse here that really speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but he's saying, look, if I understand this correctly, and I'm the evangelist of that Messiah, then I'm to take, if he's to be a light to all of the nations, then I need to take that light to all of the nations. So he's got that verse kind of in his back pocket. That's what he's operating from all the time. He's functioning from this verse as to why he's going into Gentile territory. But even then, when he's got a largely Gentile-focused ministry, he still says, but I've got to go to the Jew first when I am in Antioch. Now, some have taken this like, there it is right there. That's the end of it. That ends what we're talking about. Yes, Timothy, everything that you're saying was true until Paul said that right there. Like that was for all time, you know. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, we don't go to Jews anymore. That's not what he's saying, because he still says that later on. He says that to the synagogue at Corinth, showing that it was city by city that he did that. When he went to Antioch and Pisidia that we just read about, he went to the Jew first, they rejected, he went to the Gentile. When he went to Corinth, he went to the synagogue first. They rejected it. He went to the... This probably just was galling them to no end. Goes to the synagogue first because it was necessary. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when they rejected him and there was some violence done against those first Christians in Corinth, he said, all right, we're leaving the synagogue now. We're taking those with us who have believed. They're Christians now. We're going to set off our own meeting place. And this is the thing that must have galled them. Right next door to the synagogue. They had church next door to the synagogue. Later on, he does it again. This time in Rome. Go to Acts chapter 28. It's the last chapter of the book of Acts. And the 28th verse. Acts 28:28. He has, upon entering Rome, called the leaders of the Jews. First thing he does when he comes to Rome. We read about last week, he wants to have fruit among you also who are in Rome, just like he did among the other Gentiles, it said. But though he is looking for fruit among Gentiles in Rome, he still starts doing that the reason he doesn't go to the synagogue is because he's imprisoned. All right, he's got chains on and he's under house arrest. He can't go out of the house. So he sends a letter to the synagogue in Rome to come meet him. and he preaches the gospel to them. And he says, once that is rejected again, therefore, 28:28, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So we've quoted both of the places that I alluded to before, the language that I've alluded to before, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So historically, it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As far as judgment goes, we've seen that that would be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, now the implications of that are that you go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, here's the question. You all know the answer to this question. Have you ever seen anybody go about evangelism that way? When they go to another city to evangelize for the first time. Did I do it that way when I came to Indiana? No. I wanted to later. You know, it's really hard to do that. It's very I don't mean like, boy, that's hard to do because their Jews are so, you know, against. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying synagogue in Indiana meets every other Sabbath only when school's in. So I'm letting the cat out of the bag here. If this goes on radio and any Jewish person happens to be listening, your day is coming. We're just waiting to find a time you actually meet. The gospel goes out to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When I was in India, I asked Pastor Nicanor when we were together one time, I said, are there any synagogues here? And he said that there was there wasn't a synagogue that he knew of, but there were a few Jewish people who gathered together. And I thought, be interesting, you know, to go there as that'd be unheard of, right? We travel all the way to India to talk to some Jews in a city that isn't even really well known in the rest of the world. To the Jew first and to the Greek. Let's spill over into 17, though we won't finish it today. For in it, now this four here is explaining how it is the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone believing. This is why. In it, a righteousness of God is being revealed. It's being revealed. That is, this righteousness of God is in the process of being revealed. You see it newly revealed every time someone believes. In this gospel, in this good message, a righteousness of God is being revealed from belief to belief. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about those two. Are they phrases or clauses? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What does it mean that the righteousness of God is being revealed from belief to belief? Well, first of all, we have precedent in other places in the Scripture as to that kind of language. And let us look at those other places. From something to something. Back to back, just like here. The first let's look at is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So do indeed, if you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn there, look at this with me. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Again, part of a rather lengthy presentation of a teaching here in this third chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're just breaking in here, but it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That is, just so far, just watch what we have here. So far, he was speaking about the Scriptures. And as we look into the Scriptures, it's like beholding the glory of the Lord in a mirror. Like when you look at a mirror, you're seeing your reflection, but this says you're seeing the glory of the Lord. Like, you're seeing, and if you read the whole of the context, you'll get this. We've taught this numerous times, so I'm not going to go back and teach it. But the idea is that every time I present myself in the mirror, if I'm a growing believer, the person in the mirror is me, but I'm seeing the Lord in myself. And that is taking place. It's not static. It's not like a one-time thing. Like you got it all when you got saved. Look at this. We're being transformed into the same image. That is, I'm looking at the Lord in the Scripture, and I'm being transformed into exactly what I'm seeing in the Scripture. I'm becoming like the Lord, and therefore it's this mirroring situation. But we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, the Holy Spirit is doing something with us that as we look, as we behold the Lord in the Scripture, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, we become like Him by looking at Him. Not by focusing on ourselves, but by focusing on Him. But we get changed as we do that. That's a transforming function. That's an operation that is revolutionizing our lives. We're not conscious of ourselves. We're not self-aware. We're Christ-aware. We're Christ-conscious. We're not egocentric. We're Christocentric. But as we do that, we're being changed. Like, we're doing something, but it's passive as far as we're not aware of it. Like Moses wasn't aware of it, and that's the context of this third chapter. Moses wasn't aware of it when he came down from the mountain and his face was radiating. His face was beaming. His face was literally glowing because of his association with the Lord. As we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you find Him, here and here, in the body and in the Bible, we are unaware of how well we're growing. If I asked most of you, if I said to you, how are you doing in the Lord? Probably, if you're not doing well, you'll say, oh, I'm doing really well. Okay. If I ever ask you that, and I see now, cat's out of the bag, I can't just ask you that now, but if I ask you, how are you doing in the Lord? Those who are probably not doing very well say, I think I'm doing pretty good. Yeah. Doing well. You're far away from the Lord because you don't see the contrast between you and He so sharply. Those in Laodicea, they're lukewarm, right? They don't know that they're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. They say, we're rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That is, if you ask the average Laodicean believer, you ask them, how are you doing? They think they're doing fine. If you ask the person then, because in this case, the converse is true. You ask the person who's really growing close to the Lord, ask them how they're doing. You get some kind of response like, I'm not doing as well as I'd like to do. struggling, and keep me in prayer, please. It's the flesh. And, you know, depending on how talkative of a believer they are, it'll be longer or shorter, but they don't really think they're doing that well. So why ask at all? That's why I don't usually ask you, how are you doing in the Lord? Because no matter what you tell me, I'm going to think the opposite. Jesus shows that people really don't know how they're doing. Therefore, if I were to say, and let's say you're doing very well, I mean, you are growing admirably in the Lord. And I were to say, how are you doing in the Lord? How do you think your walk is progressing? You got this person who, if we could see things spiritually, their face is beaming light, saying, oh, I don't think I'm really doing that well. Because just like Moses wasn't aware of it, what was Moses aware of? Let me see your glory. God says to him, you can't see my face, because if you see my face, you die. It's going to be too much for you. I'll kind of give you a backwards view of myself as I pass by in this theophany. Now here's the amazing, it's amazing. This is what correlation does for you. You will never understand this passage unless you first understand the Old Testament passage that it's talking about. The Bible is related to each other, right? In the Old Testament, backwards view, past, Moses hid in a cleft of a rock and shielded by the hand of God. This is what he saw. He saw the form of a man with a big hand, you know, shielding him from all the glory, and he just gets back view of a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And from that, from a shielded and through the fingers, I can see like a back and back parts. From that, Moses comes down off a mountain, light blasting out of his face. From that. In this passage, well, let's read it. In this passage, look at the New Testament comparison. 4:3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Where do you believe according to this verse? In your mind, not in your heart. You do believe in your heart, because your mind is in your heart. You count certain things true based on how you think about them. And believing is counting things true, and where you count things true is in your mind. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And watch this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. See, God commands light to shine out of darkness. Your heart was darkness. God commanded light to be there by giving you an understanding of the gospel. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He took our sins away. He obliterated our sins. When you sin, as soon as you sin, it's wiped out. You know, you labor under that for days. Oh, how could I do that? Oh, I hate myself. Oh, woe is me. You're talking about something that's just been absolutely eradicated. It's been blown away. It doesn't even exist as the way God is, as in the sense that God is viewing it. I think you should take your sin seriously, and that's what you're doing. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying that sin has been dealt with in such a way that it's not even related to by God, so that our sin and our self, our flesh, being out of the picture, you know that He was manifested to take away your sins. Right? 1 John 3:5. You know that He was manifested to remove them, to take them out of the picture, to make them a non-entity. You know that He was manifested to take away your sins. Then if He's taken away my sin, and the sins, the commissions, and sin, the principle, has been crucified within me, I don't relate to God on that anymore. In the New Testament then, according to this verse, we don't get this. We get this. We look at the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the face of Jesus Christ. We look in there and we say, I never saw that before. That's been sitting there in my Bible for like, as long as, when they printed this Bible, it was in there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ there in, today we're talking about Exodus 33. Exodus 33? The Lord Jesus Christ there in Exodus 33. And so we are appreciative, we are enjoying, we're like reveling, we're rejoicing in this sighting of Jesus Christ in the Bible. We say, I got a viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ today. A personal viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And I'm being changed and I'm looking straight at Him. Old Testament, you don't look straight at Him. Old Testament, you see things in types, in shadows, in figures. New Testament, blatant presentation. Look right in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ with a light that radiates, that doesn't pass away. That's why we don't veil our faces like Moses did. And it is forever. It is a forever covenant. Now, that is called, what we just read, going from glory to glory. The more Lord Jesus Christ I view, the more unaware of it myself, the more unbeknownst to me, the more unwittingly I am reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The more I'm like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's from glory to glory, I submit to you, from one degree of Christ to another manifested degree of Christ. So from glory to glory means from this level of appropriated and then experienced glory to a higher level of appropriated and experienced glory. Look at another place with me in the Scripture here. We'll make the point and we'll deal with it next week to talk about how this works with faith. Go with me to Psalm 84. This figure was also used in the Old Covenant Scriptures, in the Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm 84. Verses 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Man, do I not have time for that. But I want to get in. Whose heart is set on not being of this world. Whose frame of reference is all about another place. Whose mindset is monopolized by things of the other kingdom that he's going to. Somebody whose heart is set on pilgrimage is someone who has made a decision, this world is not what I live for. I don't make decisions about what I'll get out of this life. I don't make temporal evaluations of things. I make eternal valuations. I don't walk like everybody else who's a mere earth dweller down in my heart. It's set on pilgrimage. That person, that's who we're talking about. And as they pass through the valley of Baca, Baca is the Hebrew word for weeping. They're transliterating it as a name here, and there is a valley of such. They make it a spring. This kind of person, since his mind isn't set on the earth, he's not a slave to this world. When he passes through things that are in this world that make him cry, he doesn't fall there. He doesn't die in the valley of Baca. He musters all the iron that he can from the Scripture, and he moves on with that
being thus victorious, when he leaves what was a desert, it was a horrible wilderness, it was an awful trial, it was a horrendous suffering, it was absolutely gut-wrenching. It tore his heart out. It was like the piercings of a sword straight through his heart. But when he leaves it, there is for the next person who walks through that same valley, there's a well there. It's not just desert anymore. He dug deeply so that he could provide grace, provisions for someone else when they come. When you meet that person, they're the guy that says, I know exactly how you feel. This is what, when I've gone through this, this is what I learned from this. And you're on the fast track, Russ. You're on the fast track. You don't even have, how long did you spend in the Valley of Baca? That was 3 years crying every day. Next person that comes through, they hit the Valley of Baca, they know you. And you say, let me tell you about this. And their Valley of Baca is cut short because you gave them the accumulated benefits of 3 years living in the Valley of Weeping. This person, I have to get to my point here. This person, they go, in verse 7, from strength to strength. Do you see it? When they came to the valley, they weren't that strong. It devastated them. But they didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't buckle. They didn't bail. They may have wailed, but they didn't bail. It's okay to wail, just don't bail. And they dug, they found a spring, they tapped into God's endless resources, they received the grace of God, they believed the grace of God, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ deeper when they left than when they came in. Therefore, when they left, they were stronger than when they came in. Therefore, I submit to you that from strength to strength, just like from glory to glory means from one degree of power to a higher degree of spiritual might, from strength to strength. Now, in the gospel, therefore, there is a righteousness that is revealed. It is revealed from belief to belief. That is, initial saving belief is one thing. It comes out of that. It's from there. The same righteousness that is imparted in practical holiness down the road is still coming out of that gospel, because this is still a part of the fullness of our salvation that we receive there. So from belief to belief, from belief to belief means from mustard seed faith that saved me for time and eternity to great faith later on, great belief later on. The gospel gets the credit. Next week we'll deal with exactly how that happens and some examples of when that happened in people elsewhere in the Scripture. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.